Any of you ever have a hard time seeing things clearly? You just can't quite see things right, whether it's an object or even just understanding something that's going on. And it's very important to make sure we can see things clearly. And to illustrate that point, I have Nate Bargatze, is not here in person with us, he's in video, but I have a short clip to show you that might help us illustrate the need to see clearly. So Bonnie, if you would.
To golf, and so I was sometimes bringing clubs and I'll golf on the road. And so I was in Florida and we go golfing. It's very hot, humid, gross. You get kind of feeling gross. So I wanted to change shirts before I drove back, and I go to the trunk of my car and I take my shirt off, standing there, no shirt. And this old man walks up and goes, "Olivia." I had to turn. I was like, "I'm sorry. What did you say? I'm sorry." And he was like, "Oh, sorry. Honest mistake." And I was like, "I don't know." He was looking for his elderly wife and saw me with no shirt on and thought that could be Olivia. I had a car that he does not recognize. None of this is making him not. He's like, "I don't know. That's a dead ringer for Olivia." I don't know who he disrespected more, me or Olivia, to be honest. I mean, we could both have a word with him.
It's important to see things correctly, right? Could make some big mistakes without seeing things correctly. And all of us, none of us have probably done that, but all of us have made mistakes because we weren't quite getting something, seeing something clearly or understanding what someone was wanting. Have you ever dealt with like a salesman, like you contacted a organization or contract because there was something you wanted to get done, and you were expressing to the person what you were wanting to happen, and they kept moving towards a different goal than you had? You know, like your goal was, "I want the cheapest way possible to do this. I don't care if it's very thorough or great. I just want the cheapest way." And they keep talking you up to the more expensive options. You're like, "He's not getting it. I want the cheapest one." Or have you ever, like, you were focused on quality. You want to make sure the problem's resolved. You want to make sure it's resolved. It's going to be resolved for a long time. And they keep saying, "Well, here's the cheapest option." They keep pointing you the cheapest option direction. You're thinking, they're not getting it. Maybe we do this in relationships, especially in marriage. Wives, have you ever felt like your husband's trying? He's trying, but he's not getting what it is I'm wanting, right? He just doesn't understand. And just so you know, ladies, we're trying to understand. We just can't. We're having a hard time seeing what it is that you're wanting, and we just are lacking vision. And ladies, you do that sometimes too. You don't know what is it. What does he want? I don't know what he wants. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Like I don't know what the goal is. And sometimes that happens in our relationship with the Lord, where we're frustrated and things aren't turning out, or maybe they're not turning out right and we're not aware of it because we can't see clearly what it is that the Lord wants from our lives in this moment. And it kind of relates to, and I'll show you how in a moment, it kind of relates to the question that we often got asked when we were kids or when we were younger, or we asked this question of our kids or of nephews and nieces. We ask, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Okay, were you ever asked that question? Anybody ever asked, or been the one who had asked the question, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And when we're younger, we have all kinds of dreams of how we want our lives to turn out. You know, sometimes they were lofty. Some of us wanted to have some great career. We wanted to be a lawyer or a surgeon or President of the United States or something big. Some of us might have wanted to be an actor or a musician, wanted to be famous, wanted to be rich. Some of us had not as lofty but just as important, maybe more important dreams. We wanted to have a family. You know, we wanted to be married. We wanted kids. We wanted to own our own home. We just wanted to be financially stable. We had certain expectations we had for our lives going into it. And what begins to happen at some point, and I bet all of us are at one of these points in our journey at this point, is sometimes we still are holding out hope that the dream comes. We haven't reached the shelf life. Because, you know, dreams have a shelf life. Did you know that? They have expiration dates that if we don't make it by a certain time, we're not going to get that dream. You know, I'm 45. I'm going to turn 46 in August. I'm still trying to hold out hope that I'll be the starting quarterback of the 49ers one day. I don't know if I've reached that expiration date or not. But odds are I've passed that opportunity's gone, right? And when we realize that certain expectations and dreams we've had, we've reached the expiration date, what we have a name for that, and it's called midlife crisis. All of a sudden we've realized what we wanted our lives to be, the opportunity's been lost. And then we get desperate and we try to find any way to stir up something to happen in that moment. And some of us are still in the, I'm still holding out that this dream's going to happen. Some of us hit that crisis and we're like, I've lost all hope and I'm desperately trying to find answers. Some of us have got to the place where I just don't care anymore. Whatever happens, happens. I'm good. I don't care. Some of us feel like we've achieved something and what we achieved actually has no value whatsoever. We just think that it has value. Or some of us have figured it out. And we've likely landed somewhere in one of those spaces. And the reason why we care about that is because deep down we have a God-given desire for our lives to mean something. We don't want our lives to be wasted. We don't want our lives to be empty of meaning. We want it to demonstrate that it has some worth, some value. And when we were younger, we put a target on something. And maybe we hit the right thing, maybe we didn't at times. But we have an instinctive desire to our lives being of value of some way or another. And we missed what it was. We thought it was something else. But still deep down, we either want to matter in some way or another, but we just can't figure out how to land on it. And some of us, like I said, we've lost all hope that our life is going to matter. But I want you to know something. That your life can have significance and worth before the Lord, regardless what the expiration dates on all those other activities are. That it doesn't matter, at least to start with. This activity may be helped along by certain skills and ways that we relate to others, maybe even financial resources and certain opportunities can help it along. But there is an activity that if we start this activity, immediately we start to demonstrate value from our lives when we start it. And it doesn't matter what gender we are. It doesn't matter what kind of failures and life history there is leading up to this moment. It doesn't matter what kind of resources we have. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how long we feel we have left. Do you ever think about that sometimes? How much do I have left here? You know, how much longer do I have left on this life, and how am I going to navigate that? And sometimes we feel like it's a lot shorter than longer, right? And irregardless of all of those things, there's an activity that we can start right now with limited resources, with no resources, and begin to instantly find value for the lives that we live. Do you know what that activity is? It's evangelism. It's telling other people how to know Christ and receive everything that he has for them, especially the eternal life that is for them. And you think about this for a moment, because we're gonna live for all eternity. Isn't that mind-blowing sometimes? Like we sometimes think, well, 5 years from now, and we plan things out like that. Could you imagine thinking, well, 5 million years from now? Because we're going to be alive 5 million years from now. Isn't that crazy? And 5 million years from now, when we're dwelling in heaven, we're not going to go, you know what kind of house I had in my earthly life? Nobody's going to care what kind of house you had 5 million years from now. You know, I was a doctor. I was a surgeon. I was a lawyer. I had stable finances. When we say that 5 million years from now, nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to be like, great. Got everything I have near. I don't know why that's important. We're not going to care if you were the starting quarterback for someone or you won a lot of championships or you made a lot of money. 5 million years ago or from now, nobody will care. But you know what will matter 5 million years from now? When we're sitting down on the new earth, relaxing and enjoying things, and we're looking over, we're talking with a friend, and we're looking over and we're looking at a group of people, and we're able to say, see that group of people over there? When I was in my earthly life, I had a conversation with those guys, and they accepted Christ, and that's why they're here. 5 million years from now, that will still matter. And so instantly, no matter what activity we find ourselves doing, no matter what resources we find ourselves with, we can start to bring value now with no resources whatsoever, just by beginning to share the faith in Jesus Christ. And it will matter 5 million, 10 million. It will matter for all eternity for somebody that you chose to have that conversation with. And we might say, well, I don't know if that's biblical to desire to have a life that's worth something, a life to say, well, I feel good about the way this life turned out. Well, 2 Corinthians, and I didn't have this reference for you, but you can jot it down, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes this statement in verses 13 and 14. But we will not boast beyond limits. Notice he doesn't say that we're not going to boast. He says we're going to make sure we keep within the boundaries of our boasting. We will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us. And what that means is we will boast in the way we were able to influence, and listen to what it says right after that, to reach even to you. What Paul's boast was is we reached out to somebody. And he's going to boast that this is, I lived out my value. That's the whole point of the parable of talents. God gave us an opportunity, and we lived out our value, and we can be pleased with. We lived our lives out for other people to come to know the Lord. And that's why he says this line. Have you ever remembered this line in verse 17? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Have you ever heard that line? That is mentioned in the context just three verses later of, I'm going to boast in the area of influencing other people for Jesus Christ. And so when we say, I boast in the Lord, this is what he means by that. I'm boasting in living out the value of my life by reaching out to others. 5 million years from now, it will matter. Somebody's life will be transformed if we chose to do this activity. But here's a dilemma I find myself facing as a pastor, even just as a Christian trying to influence others. And you might be wondering, what does the connection, the close relationship I have with the Lord have to do with evangelism? And the answer is nothing and everything. And the reason why nothing is because if someone's eternal destiny is going to possibly be changed just by me having a conversation with them, I shouldn't need some kickback for that. But I have come to experience it's our human nature that usually we don't do much of anything unless we feel like we're going to gain something in the process. And God works that system. He knows us. He knows us well. You know that? That's why throughout Scripture we have him telling, this is in your best interest, and telling us what we're going to receive from the Lord as we obey him, as we follow him. Because, and listen, if we actually didn't need a reason, we'd be doing it. We wouldn't just be saying, yeah, that's good, I should be doing that. We'd be doing it if we felt like it was important enough and we were going to gain something from it. And so our closeness with the Lord has nothing to do with evangelism, but it has everything to do with evangelism. Because in Ephesians 2, and I read this when we opened the service, Paul says in 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have been brought in to this whole thing. We have this intimacy with the body of Christ and with the Lord. And then he continues, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there's something being built that I'm entering into. I'm joining. I'm participating in this thing that is being built up, the body of Christ, the church, the work of God, the expansion of his kingdom. In whom the whole structure, you know what the structure is? You and me and our neighbors and the people outside of the walls of this church. The people are the structure. And the building them is bringing them into the structure. And then he says this, that when all this stuff is taking place, listen to what he says. Being joined together grows. The growth begins to take place of your faith, my relationship with the Lord, your relationship with the Lord, when we begin to participate in the activity of building the church. And it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. In case we thought that the journey ended in the first century church, it started with Christ and the apostles, and it continues to this day to include you and me. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You know where the Holy Spirit dwells the most richly? When people are engaging in the things that he cares about. When we find ourselves witnessing and sharing our faith, when we find ourselves serving and ministering to others, when we find ourselves discipling and trying to help people grow and move forward in our faith, God shows up in ways that he doesn't show up in all of those other spaces. And if we truly want to have a close relationship with the Lord, start living out his mission. And you will find a lot of things beginning to take place in your life. But there's hindrance to that. You see, we can have this close relationship with the Lord by asking four questions. Now, again, we might miss the connection here. The reason why we need to ask these four questions is the reason why I'm not close with the Lord is because I'm not doing the mission. And the reason why we're not doing the mission, or at least not the way God pictures it. Because you know how ladies will sometimes say, bless your heart. And they're observing that you're trying, the person's trying to do something, and when they say bless your heart, they mean, isn't it cute the way they're trying to do the wrong thing? They're not helping at all, they're not doing it right, but it's so sweet that you're trying. We do that with the Lord. I think sometimes the Lord's up there thinking, bless their hearts. They're trying this whole evangelistic thing, but they're not doing so great at it. They're not doing so hot. And it's because we have some wrong ways of thinking when it comes to evangelism. We have some ways that we misunderstand the mission, and it keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. And the way we can break up that incorrect thinking is by asking a few questions, and that will begin to break it apart. So the first question is, why do we need to be evangelistic? Why is it even necessary for me specifically? Isn't the pastor doing it? Isn't the teams that are going up the coons doing it? Aren't there people out doing it? Why do I need to be doing evangelism? And the reason is, we've seen so far Romans 10, remember that statement? How can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? There are people in your lives that you might be the only opportunity for them to hear about the gospel and about how to follow Christ. And if we don't speak to that person, they may never know. And we might say, certainly God would never put the ball in my court like that. He has. That's why. Why would he give us the Great Commission if he would just take care of it on his own? He gave us the Great Commission because that's on us. There are people who will 5 million years from now not be with us in our eternal paradise because we chose not to have the conversation. But perhaps that's the value of that person's eternity isn't enough to move us. Then maybe we need to think of something else. Ezekiel 33 gives us a parable. And many of you are aware of this parable, the parable of the watchman. And we might try to dismiss it by saying, well, that's Old Testament, so it can't be talking about evangelism. Well, the problem is the Old Testament is always pointing to the new, first of all. And secondly, in that passage, if you were to read it, it says that when we do the activity described there, then we will help someone be spared from the consequences of their sins. This is not an advanced Israel concept in Ezekiel 33. Not that that's wrong, but this is an evangelistic idea. And what the idea is, in the ancient times, they built walls around their cities to protect them from threats, or at least to try to stave it off some. And we might remember stories of castles that had moats around them, you know, like those ditches with the water in there to try to keep people from getting over. You had the drawbridges and stuff. So people in ancient times built these structures to protect themselves. They didn't have the kind of society or the technology and stuff that we have today, so they built walls. And they would build a watchtower at the top of the wall and some kind of way to get up to that watchtower. And someone would go up there, and their responsibility was to sit up there and watch for coming threats. And it says in this parable that if the person on the tower saw the threat coming and then called down to the inhabitants of the city and warned them, threat is coming, And the town people got ready to face the threat, and they survived the threat because of the watchman. Then the watchman was involved in saving the people. If the watchman spoke and they didn't respond, and they got killed because of the threat, the watchman was not held responsible before God for what happened to those people. However, if the watchman saw the threat coming, knew the information of the danger that was ahead, and said nothing to the people in the town, and the people in the town got slaughtered, you know who God held accountable for their deaths? The guy on the wall that said nothing but knew what was coming. We are the guy on that wall. Do you know that? We know what's going to happen to us when we die. We know the options. And we know the only way to escape the coming threat. And are we going to stand before God as the watchman who said nothing and people were not, they're not with us anymore? 5 million years down the road. And God's going to hold us accountable to that. And for the sake of my own right standing before God, for the sake of my own judgment, it's important for me to make sure that I'm telling other people about this. But not only that, our example in Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to think about his words in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win more of them." He makes it out to serve everybody around him for the goal that he might win them to Christ. Then if I move further down, he would say, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Everything he's doing is so that someone would come to know Christ. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share," listen to this, "that I may share with them in its blessings." I am going to present the gospel to others so that I might share in its blessings, which means that the blessings of God, the goodness of God, might not happen in my life if I'm not participating in one thing, the spreading of the gospel, evangelizing others. And then he says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He is equating the chance of him being disqualified before God to the way he handled himself in evangelism. My standing before God is impacted by my faithfulness to this duty. That's why I should do it. There are so many reasons why I should do it. Okay, well, maybe I should do it. Why can't we just be passive about it, you know? Why can't I just live a good life before others, and they see my good works, and they give glory to God? Because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? "Let your good works shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Lord." And yes, the Bible does speak to the need for our lifestyle to be supportive to the evangelistic efforts. Because if you're a mess of a person, and you try to lead someone to Christ, and you're a hypocrite, it's going to greatly hinder your ability to reach them. And so it's important that we live that right life. But here's the thing. The example that we have in the Acts church, the first century church, these are the examples for us of how to do this evangelism. They were not passive. Did you know that? They were not passive about this mission. The Acts church, you know what they sought? They sought to be bold and verbal. They aim to say things to people. It says in Acts 4:29, they prayed, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." Acts 4:31, they prayed, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 18:9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." They prayed and they sought to say something to somebody. Because I don't know about you, but just living a good life, I've yet to find when I've been nice to someone, all of a sudden they went, "Will you tell me how to receive Jesus, please? I want to come to know Christ because you're such a nice person." Have you seen that before? Has anybody seen that before? Because I think we're looking for that, right? We're looking for someone's going to just spontaneously accept Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm a nice person. And while the nice person matters, because if I'm a grumpy, lousy person to be around and I say, you should receive Christ, they're not going to be very warm to that. So it does matter, but it is not the only thing. It has to be the lifestyle, and I have to say something. And I have to be bold about it, because it's scary to say something, isn't it? And listen, the apostles were praying. These guys who turned the world upside down were praying for boldness because they were afraid, because they were timid about it. And they said, Lord, give us the boldness to speak. And when he gave them the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. The Acts church was not passive. We also see that the Acts church was not passive because they assertively confronted every obstacle to this mission. In Acts chapter 4, they were told not to speak the name of Christ. And Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In Acts chapter 5 comes the famous line, we must obey God rather than man. No, that does not mean we need to protest. No, that it does not mean we need to disobey the speed limit. You know what that means? Because a lot of people like to use that line to say, well, it says I must obey God rather than man, so I don't have to obey anybody. It's not what that means. That wasn't the context of the line. You know why they said that? Because they were once again being told, don't speak this name. And when someone told them, don't do the mission, you know what they said? Sorry, I got to get that out of the way. We have to obey God and continue to speak. In Acts 6, when we saw this last week, that there was a need that arose and it became a potential distraction for doing the mission, you know what the apostles did? Let's figure out how someone else could take care of that so we can keep doing the mission of teaching and preaching the Word of God. They were getting everything out of their way. In Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, if you remember the story, said, let me buy this gift that you have to pray for people and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason, if you read the text, is this guy had a lot of influence over that town. And he saw these guys swoop in and start doing some great things. He's like, I want to make sure I'm still the guy. And so he offered to pay for it, and they knew he was trying to get in the way. And you know what they did? They harshly rebuked him because he was getting in the way of the mission. In Acts 15, when people were trying to figure out how the Gentiles are supposed to come in and what rules they need to come in with, listen to what part of the report was in 15:19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Anything that gets in the way of people coming in to the body of Christ, we need to confront that. That's why Peter so harsh, or Jesus so harshly went to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Do you know why he said that? Because he was trying to get him to not go to the cross, which was necessary for the salvation of all. And Jesus said, you're trying to get in the way of the mission, you get out of the way. These guys confronted everything. That's why me as a pastor, if I ever feel like something, some tradition, some practice, something that we do is hindering us from reaching people, I want it out of the way. Because that's the way the Acts church lived. Let's get everything out of the way in order for us to pursue the mission. The Acts church also didn't back down. You know, there was a song about that. Tom Petty and I think others sang that, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You know that song? Nobody knows that song? You guys are more holy than I guess. But these guys did not back down. Listen, it says this twice, the same exact wording in Acts 8:4 and in Acts 11:19. Persecution showed up, and you know what these guys did? When they were under the threat of being killed if they kept doing it, you know what they did? Listen to this word, this phrase. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They were in danger of being killed, of losing everything. And you know what they did? They kept preaching. They went other places, sure, but they kept doing the mission. They weren't going to back down to any pressure, to anything that got in the way of it. They were going to keep going. In Acts 17, Paul, as is custom, he went in to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary. Listen. Sometimes we go and we try to tell someone about Christ and they say, nah, no thank you. And if it's a stranger, then we might, that might have been the only opportunity. But if it's a coworker or a neighbor or a family member and we try to get them to follow Christ, they say, no, no thank you. Sometimes we just go, well, they said no, so I guess they're going to hell. I'm good with that. But that wasn't what Paul did. Paul kept talking to them. He kept reasoning with them. Because why would he have to prove anything if there weren't objections? These guys were objecting to what he was saying, and he kept trying to demonstrate how what he was saying was true because it was important, because this person in front of me, if they don't accept this, 5 million years from now, they're gone. They're not with us. And these guys would stop at nothing to try to reach a person. An argument, a debate, an obstacle, an objection was not going to stand in the way of them keep going after the mission. And Acts 17, 22 is where we get the whole Mars Hill thing, where Paul walked into this community, this public square, and he began to speak and talk. Did you know, I recently came across a couple of online street preachers. And not that I necessarily think that's the best method, but you know what I discovered from that person's ministry? They would go into a community to preach the word of God, and then Christians would show up and tell him he needs to stop. Christians came up and said, you need to stop doing this. This is not right. You need to stop. Christians were telling him to not pursue the mission. We need to go out there and talk to people, as many people as we can, because listen, 5 million years from now, it won't matter that they thought we were weird. It won't matter. Are we 5 million years from now in eternal paradise going to go, I still feel kind of emotionally hurt by that those people didn't like me anymore? We are not going to care about that 5 million years from now, but you know what we will care about? Is I had the chance with that person, and I said nothing. I backed down when I showed the slightest sign of resistance, and that was not the way of the Acts church. They were not passive. They saw everything in life through the lens of the mission, everything. Socializing, listen to this, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So even in socializing, even just hanging out with my friends, the New Testament church said, how do I make this about the mission? How do I make this barbecue? How do I make this golf outing? How do I make this stroll to the park? How do I make this swimming outing mean something about the mission? The marriage, seen through the lens of the mission. Listen to this, and don't get hung up. Well, I'll read it. First Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, we might be tempted to jump on the without a word part and say, he said without a word, so that means I don't need to say anything. Well, first of all, keep that in comparison to the whole of Scripture, because the Bible clearly tells us to say something, but maybe at certain times it's not the best thing to say. But the point of this, though, did you notice what he told the wives? See your marriage as a mission opportunity. Even both husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, when he was trying to answer their question, if I'm married to an unbeliever, should I stay married to that person? And this is part of his response, 1 Corinthians 7, 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I am supposed to seek to be the best husband, best wife I can be so that my spouse will come to know Christ and continue to follow Christ. Marriage is supposed to be seen through the lens of mission. Parenting is supposed to be seen through the lens of mission. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them how to follow the Lord. Even my own devotion to the Lord, even my own commitment to Jesus Christ is seen through the lens of mission. When he was talking about what happens, what's the risk when we live a hypocritical life and we're not faithful to devotion to the Lord, you know what the concern was and why it was concerning? Romans 2, 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The reason why he was concerned about our holy living was because of the effect it would have on those who have yet to come to know Jesus Christ. My socializing, my marriage, parenting, my devotion to the Lord, all seen through the lens of the mission. The New Testament church was obsessed with the mission. It was supposed to be the reason they lived for. Do you know that? What am I supposed to be living for? The whole reason for this present human existence, not the life to come, but this present human existence, the whole reason, because if you've ever wondered about it, because there's a lot of garbage in this life, right? There's a lot of horrible things to deal with that you and I have dealt with and others have dealt with, and we want to know why. What's the purpose of this? And the reason is to give us the opportunity to choose where we're going to go. And then we stay after we made that choice because we know the truth. We're the watchman on the wall, and we are called to give everybody else the opportunity to choose where to go. Our life purpose is not our job. Our life purpose is not our family, though it matters. Our life purpose isn't our health and our house and our car and the things we possess. Our life purpose is not that. Our life purpose is to lead as many people to Jesus Christ as possible, because that's the only thing that will matter 5 years from now, 5 million years from now. And that's why Paul said he does everything for the sake of the gospel. Our posture should be every waking moment, every time we wake up and every time we go to bed, we should be thinking, how can I reach more today? How can I reach more tomorrow? That is the reason we're alive. But we have to ask some questions to get us to land in the right spot. And the third question is this. When I say we, I mean this church. Why do we need to numerically grow? Why do we need to have more people in this church? Well, the most important reason is, did you know that the Acts church counted numbers? Did you know that? In fact, I list several verses that will mention that in different ways, like day by day numbers were added, or 3,000 were added, or multitudes were added day by day, or this day this many were added. And then I was planning on trying to be exhaustive here, but there are two words that are used in some of the passages that talk about numbering and counting. And those two words were used like 60 times in Acts. And sometimes it had to do with it, and sometimes it didn't. So I chose, I don't know if you want to think me lazy or not, but I chose not to look through all those 120 or so verses to find the ones that spoke of it. So these references are not the only ones in the book of Acts, but they are several. You want to hear counting? Because when we keep attendance and we're counting how many people are here and who's missing, these guys did the same thing. They counted. When did they count? They counted in Acts 2:41. They counted again in Acts 2:47. They counted again in Acts 4:4. They counted again in Acts 4:32. They counted again in Acts 5:14. They counted again in Acts 6:1. They counted again, numbers, in Acts 6:7. They counted again in Acts 11:21. They counted again in Acts 11:24. They counted again in Acts 14:1. They counted again in Acts 16:5. They must have cared about numbers. They cared about how many people were there. And we might say, well, I don't want to just care about the numbers. I want to care about the person. Have you ever sent money to a person that was in need and you had no idea who that person was? You've never met them. You don't know their name. You might not even know their face. But you heard that there was a need and you sent money. And you never knew the person. If we're willing to do that to help someone not go hungry, then why can't we reach out and be a part of reaching out, knowing that we might not never know the name or the face of that person, so that they might 5 million years from now be with us? And besides, there was a preacher that once was recorded to say that a church that does not want to grow in number is telling the rest of the world you can go to hell. Because if we're saying that we don't want to make sure that they are a part of the body of Christ, then what are we saying? If they are not here, now I know the church is larger than Bethel, and we'll get to that in a moment, but if they are not here, if they're not in the body of Christ, if they're not serving the Lord, where are they headed if they're not in a right relationship with the Lord? And you might say, well, I don't know if I want to get more people here because it might get more crowded. I might lose my parking spot. I might lose my assigned chair. I might lose the favorite thing that I like to do because someone else ends up wanting to do it. I don't care. There are hundreds and thousands of people. Do you know how many people are just in Marshall Shadeland? Have you ever walked these streets? The houses are tucked in good and tight in many places. There are a lot of, we've done canvassing before with like 1,000 flyers, and we only get a few streets down. Because that's how many structures of people that are living here are in this neighborhood. They need to be here. They need to be in this church so that we can teach them to follow Jesus Christ, because 5 million years from now, it will matter. It is important that this church grows in number. And the last question is, why do we need structure? Does this need to be organized? Can't I just do what I want to do on my own time and the way I want to do it? Well, to some extent, yes, we can. But that's not really entirely how we were taught to do it in Acts or in the New Testament church. They began to organize themselves and create structure. They did structure in Acts 15 when they had that council and they came together and they decided, what are we going to do as a group together? Because again, we're Americans. We're independent, right? So like to do it all. What did Frank Sinatra used to sing in his song? I did it my way, right? We like to be that way. Just, I want to do it my way. We don't want to conform to anybody else's rule or anybody else's plan. I want it to be my plan. But the problem is the Acts church, they coordinated. They appointed elders, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Hebrews 13, all indicates that they appointed leaders to be involved in coordinating what is happening. And I know that some of you don't care about sports or the military, but did you know the Bible uses sports and the military as an analogy? Did you know that? So if we're playing football and we're going to play tackle football, And we're going to organize. Are you guys ready to do that this morning? That's our exercise. We're going to play tackle football real quick. We'll clear the chairs. We're going to play tackle football. You guys are all good if we come running at you to tackle you, right? You're good? Healthy enough to handle that? Okay. So if we're going to play tackle football, and we're going to line up 11 guys. Now, if you've ever played like flag football or two-hand touch football, sometimes the way it works out is you guys don't plan anything. You just go, all right, let's do whatever you want, okay? And then we call a play, and we hope that we make something happen and we score. And at some point, the team that starts to fall behind, you know what they start to do? They start to coordinate because they start realizing, we're not getting anything together. So we need to get on a game plan here, and we need to coordinate what we're going to do. And this is what NFL teams and college football teams do to succeed, is they coordinate things. They go, all right, here's what we want. We want that guy to get the ball, and we want him to sweep over here, and we want him to get over there. And so all the rest of the 10 of us guys, these are the specific things we're going to do to help that guy get over there. And it works. Did you know that? Coordination works. I'm telling you, most of the things that are organic and with no structure tend to not last very long. You know what makes things continue to move forward and be effective? It's structure. It's being coordinated. It enhances effectiveness. It's why the New Testament church did it as well. It also provides a space for accountability. In Acts 18, when Jesus said that we need to confront one another over our sins, he says, if it doesn't work out, we go and we tell it to the church. And then the church does a certain thing with that person. If we're all out there being all by ourselves in our faith and there's nobody to hold us accountable, then we can do whatever we want to and claim that we're okay and good with God. The only place that creates that accountability leverage is when we're within a group. And some of us try to avoid that accountability like the plague. Someone from that one-to-one team is calling me again. You do not answer them because they're going to ask me to do something. You're going to ask me about praying, and I don't want anything to do with that. I just want to go to church, all right? Because we don't like accountability, we avoid it. But organizing creates accountability not to make people feel bad, but because it pushes people to do what God has called them to do. It also creates resources. In Ephesians 4, we have the gifts of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, and teacher for the equipping of the saints. The more we pool our resources in the form of financial resources and talents and skills and abilities and all of those things, the more resources we have to give out to everybody in the group. And each individual gets stronger at the mission when we pull our resources together. And the New Testament church, didn't we just see that last week? They were all in one accord. They were dwelling with each other day after day. What would you do if I said, all right, starting this week, we're going to have a service every single night? Are you guys going to be there? Oh, Cindy's there. She's all over it. Okay? But that's how the Acts church did. And, you know, they didn't do church like we did all the time. They did some of this stuff too, but you know what they were doing a lot of times? How do we do this? How do we go reach out to those people? How do we advance this gospel? How do we make this? That didn't work. What do we do about this? They were constantly consumed with how do we advance this mission, and they were working because teamwork work makes it, what's that saying? Teamwork makes the dream work, right? And we might say, well, that's a worldly term. Well, that's the way the disciples behaved. Why did Jesus send them out two by two? Now, listen, it doesn't mean that God didn't pluck up Philip and send him by himself to go witness to someone. It doesn't mean we can't do things on our own. But there's so much more strength when we work together as a team. And lastly, it expands our reach. Did you notice in Romans 10, it says they will not believe unless they hear. And they will not hear unless someone preaches to them. And they will not preach unless they are sent. Who's doing the sending? And we might say, well, the Lord is. And that is partially true. Jesus gets blamed for everything. It's Jesus that makes it happen, which usually it's in the positive direction, right? But who was it that was called to equip the church and train them to do the work of the ministry. It was people. It was the leaders within the church that were called to send. What am I doing right now? I'm sending you. What are we doing with this pastor, our neighbor project? I'm sending us out. You're being sent. When we reach someone and they come to know Christ and we bring them here, because listen, I'm all for if we reach someone and they're like, yeah, I'm more of a Baptist person. Fine, go to the Baptist church. It's all right. But we don't need to scare them away. You should go to some other church. They got it better. We shouldn't scare them away because, listen, more that we reach people and they come here, all of a sudden people show up who have abilities, who have skills, who have talents, and they are making a difference in this church and making you and I individually effective and the church effective, and then it builds from that. And I don't know if people realize that this is a part of a process, that sometimes things get built because people are engaging and getting active, and then sometimes people quit and they bail on things. And you know what happens to the reach that we have? It shrinks. You know, people are involved in a children's ministry, and they're helping out, and they're serving, and at some point they say, I'm out. I can't do this anymore. You know what happens to the children's ministry? It gets weakened. I get involved in tech ministry or some kind of food ministry, and I'm helping out, and that begins to do something, and the reach begins to expand. And when someone says, I'm out, I can't do this anymore, you know what happens to those ministries? They get weakened. The more we cooperate with each other and do plans that might not be our own and cooperate with strategies that might not be our own, we are going to achieve so much more. Don't be that wide receiver that's asking to always have the ball. Be the wide receiver that's fully capable of catching an 80-yard touchdown and saying, but my play right now is to block that guy. Then fine, I'll block that guy so that the team will be successful. That's how we need to be with evangelism. You have value to bring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your lacking. It doesn't matter your failures, nor how much time you have left. You have value to bring to the kingdom of God. Even as small as right now in this moment, just because you chose to be in this room with us, you added value. You being in this place, even if you're doing nothing but just being here, and you might say, well, that doesn't make God's presence more. No, it doesn't make God's presence more necessarily. But if someone comes into this place new and they're trying to decide if they're going to engage in the mission that we're pursuing together, and they see three people here, they may never come back. But if they come here and they see this full room, they might be willing to come back because there was energy, there was activity there. We want to lead them to a place to serve Christ no matter what. But when they start out, they might not have that desire. And so sometimes just because me being in the room, if I'm in this room, and nothing against ladies, you guys are great. But there's more of you than there is of us guys, right? And so if a guy comes into this place new thinking, do I want to be a part of this church, you know what he's looking for? Are there other men? And just by you guys being present gave that person a reason to stay. Nothing against people who are in their 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s. You guys are all great. I love you. But if someone comes into this place in their 20s, you know who they're looking for? Who's someone here that's young like me? And if you are young this morning and you came into this place, that person might have chosen to be a part of this church just because you were here. If you are a minority, most people in this room are Caucasian. But if you are a minority and another minority comes in this church, you know what often a minority thinks when they come into a church? Am I the only minority here? And because you chose to be here today, you might be the reason they come back. But there's so much more than just being here. If you chose to be actively worshiping God when we're worshiping the Lord together, there is an energy and there's an excitement when other people are excited. Have you ever gone to a sporting event where everybody was watching the sporting event like this? Nobody's excited about that game when that's the feel, or a concert that's like that. But when you walk into the arena and everybody's like, yeah, they're losing their minds, they're freaking out, and they're all excited, it's hard for you to go in there and go like, yeah, whatever. You get sucked into the excitement of it. And if we walk into this room and we're, and I'm not saying we always have to be demonstrative, but if we walk into this room and the worship's like this, are they on the last song yet? Oh, I'm standing a long time. You need to sit. This is tiring worshiping God. You're done? There's no excitement in that. But if we walk in, everybody's like, I love the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm so excited to be here. And they're worshiping the Lord. There's something that happens. There's an energy. And that person goes, maybe I should be worshiping the Lord. And just by passionately worshiping the Lord, we are doing something. To say nothing else of getting involved in ministry and helping out where the needs are and serving each other and reaching out to each other and having conversations with people inside the church and outside of the church. You and I have every bit the ability to change the world. Not because of who we are, but because of who is inside of us. And if we choose to walk out the way he told us to walk this out, this whole world can be changed. The reason why there are so many people going to hell, I'm convinced it's not because of culture, it's not because of the public schools, it's not because of YouTube. They're trying to help speed it up, sure. But it's because the church is no longer the Acts church. The church chose to just hope that they get it through osmosis. And we chose to not do the mission. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? Five million years from now. 5 million years from now. We have been given a great opportunity. I might be 20, 40, 60, 80, 90. I might be in good health or lousy health. Might have lots of money or no money whatsoever. I might be respected. I might not be respected at all and nobody notices me. But you have every bit of the potential of the opportunity. Don't you want this opportunity to stand before God at your judgment and say, hey, those guys in the line behind me, I know they're getting in because I had a conversation with them. Don't you want the opportunity of 5 million years from now sitting down at the beach? Did you know there's going to be a beach in heaven? At least I just assumed that because there will be a new earth. You were just at the beach, right, recently, Sharon? Sitting at the beach and looking over at the waves and looking over and see those kids playing in the water, they're here because I said something to them. You and I have so much value to give, and you know what the value is? It's the gospel. But some of us are not, we're not living that out. I think maybe in part it's because we've made ourselves ineffective because we're so resistant to structure. Pastor keeps talking about this Pastor Your Neighborhood project, and I just want to do it my own way. How's your own way working out for you? And sometimes we oppose things just because of preference, not because it's most effective. Are you going to keep opposing the structure? Pastor just wants to feel better because he's pastoring a bigger church. I will tell you that's not true. But if you don't believe me, and let's just say that that is true, is it not worth to add more people to the kingdom of God despite what the pastor was or was not doing? So don't fight against the structure at the expense of 5 million years from now they're not with us. Don't fight against that. Join the structure. Be a part of the team. Cooperate and do the things that we're called to do. Don't oppose the numerical growth. Don't oppose. I don't know your heart. I don't know why you do the things you do for sure, though I can have my guesses. And it's one thing to be smart and wise in the way we communicate the gospel to others, but some of us are claiming that's the reason why we're not witnessing verbally, but it's really because we're scared. We're scared about what they'll do and how they'll respond. We're scared about not having the answers. Or maybe we're a little self-centered. We like the way the relationship is. We don't want it to change by interjecting Christ in the midst of it. And so we choose not to say anything for the sake of harmony, for the sake of keeping my friend. 5 million years from now, will it be worth it that you kept your friend for a lifetime but not for eternity? So don't blame wisdom for our failure to do the gospel, to speak it into existence, into the lives of others. How can they hear without a preacher? You will stand before God. Listen, I'm sharing my faith. I'm witnessing. I'm going door to door. In the Wednesday night group, they've once one guy called me the cashier evangelist. Because for the most part, every cashier I meet, I'm inviting them to the church and I'm talking to them about Christ. You know why I'm doing that? Because I don't know about you, but I want to stand before Christ at the judgment and say, I did it, Lord. I did it. And you know what? It doesn't matter how many are behind me when I get there. It matters how many I offered. Don't you want that? Well, maybe there's an attitude adjustment that you need to make this morning. Maybe there's some repentance that needs to be had. Maybe you need to ask like the apostles did, I need boldness, Lord, because I'm scared. Whatever it is, 5 million years from now, this moment of you getting these things right with God will matter for all eternity. Isn't that important enough for you? And so if you need to get some things right or you need to work those out with the Lord, then come, as the worship team leads us, come and seek him and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul at times in his letters would defend himself. But he wasn't defending himself because he was trying to get people to think well of him. He was defending himself when he thought the way people, their opinions they had towards him was disrupting the mission, and he would defend himself. So not that anybody's accusing me, but I want to defend myself. Because lest you think, because I get it, I'm the pastor of the church. The church pays me, right? So how could you not think that maybe Pastor Danny just has a financial interest or a success interest in the growth of this church? But you can ask my wife back there. The amount of times that she was with me at churches that weren't paying me, I was not on staff, and you know what I was obsessed with? How do we get this church to grow? I had no pay at all to come to me, no status, no position. I wasn't the pastor. And that was my obsession. How do we get this church to grow? I would make teams. I would do door-to-door. I would do all kinds of things, lead outreaches. Because that's what we need to do, because there's so much at stake. And so I'm not doing this for gain. I'm doing this because people's eternal destinations could be switched from the worst-case scenario to the best-case scenario in a moment. And we need to do everything we can, because 5 million years ago, it will matter. It will certainly matter to that person that we gave them the chance. I want to read to you before we leave just one verse from Philippians 1:27. And this is what I encourage you to be. Paul writes this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Listen to this. Striving. I know sometimes we have a thing against striving. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. If we begin to do the work and strive together as one, for the sake of the gospel, the sky is the limit. The sky is the limit. I don't know about you, but I'd love to see this church have two services. We have to figure out the parking lot situation. We decide we have to plant another church somewhere else because we've outgrown this building. Because I don't want to be a 2,000 church. You know what I want to be? I want to be a church that's planting multiple churches in other areas. That's what I want to see happen. And there are so many people that can be reached if we work together. You know how much we hated those Patriots for years? Do you know why they were so good? Yeah, they had Tom Brady, but because they worked together as a team. They cheated also, yes, so I'm not advocating that. But they worked together as a team. I mean, in fact, the cheating shows they were willing to do anything to win, but they worked together as a team. We are going to do so much better if we work together as a team. Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would fill us with the Spirit, that you would give us boldness to speak the word of God. Help us to live it, Lord. Help us to be like Christ in our lifestyle and the way we behave and carry ourselves with others, Lord. But help us to add to it speaking the gospel with boldness. Help us to do our own things, but to also cooperate with those around us, to tolerate and overlook if something's not quite the way I would do it. for the sake of being one team in one accord, advancing the gospel. And we ask that you would give us fruit for that, that you would go ahead of us and soften people's hearts, open people's eyes to see, give us the wisdom and the words to say, and help us to have the will, Lord, to keep striving after this no matter what obstacles lay in front of us, so that we, Lord, can see more come into the kingdom, and so that we can stand before you and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us to be that light, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Love you. God bless you. Stay cool. Have a great day.